Well, now at this stage in Isaiah, you will realize that the prophet has been addressing from chapter 40 right onwards, he has been addressing the people of God in captivity in Babylon and looking forward, prophesying in the quite specific sense of foretelling what is yet to happen to God's people as he is going to perform a second exodus, as it were, and as he brought his people out of Egypt, he is going to bring his people out of Babylon and bring them back again, as he did in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, as you will know, to rebuild Jerusalem and to reshape them as a people. Now, if you were to ask the question, at what time is Isaiah addressing himself here to God's people? The answer could be given in several ways. It certainly is true that he's addressing his own people in the contemporary world in which Isaiah lived. Nothing that Isaiah says was irrelevant to the people of his own time any more than anything of it is irrelevant to us in our time. But he is speaking, probably most people think, of the people of God who had remained in Jerusalem. You will know that not everybody was taken to Babylon, but at this point it may well be that he is addressing those who have remained in Jerusalem. Some people think he is even visualizing the time when God's people will come back to Jerusalem. And although Jerusalem is rebuilt, one of the things that is obvious is the people themselves are still spiritually sick and needy. And his first address is to the leaders of God's people. And this is what verses 9 to 12 of chapter 56 are particularly addressed to. He is speaking to those whom God has appointed as the leaders of his people. And you will notice he does so in the two metaphors that the Old Testament prophets almost universally use to describe those who are leaders of God's people. One is watchmen, and the other is shepherds. You get the parallel in the New Testament in overseers and pastors. These are the exact parallels in the New Testament. An overseer is a watchman. He sees over, looks over God's people to watch over them. And that's the word from which we get our word episcopal and these various words that come from that root. The other word is the word from which we derive our word presbyter. The pastor, the idea of the elder, is that of the pastor who shepherds the flock of God. And this is the way in which not only Isaiah, but if you look over at Ezekiel chapter 33 and 34, you'll find that the same two words are used there. Ezekiel 33, for example, verse 7. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. And the principle is that the watchman sits on his tower, as you know, and looks out over the surrounding countryside. He is to watch for enemies, sometimes for wild beasts, but sometimes for human enemies who would come to attack and destroy God's people. And Ezekiel chapter 33 is full of warnings if the watchman doesn't watch. That's what he's there for. He's there to guard the people of God. Now, if you go on to chapter 34 of Ezekiel, you'll discover that God is speaking in that chapter about the shepherds. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Now, there's the two metaphors, the watchman and the shepherd, and Ezekiel and Isaiah both use them, and they both explode the appalling fact that many watchmen do not watch, and that many shepherds only take care of themselves. And this is the way that he leads in to speak to us about leadership. It's a passage that has an enormous amount to say to us about leadership in the Christian world and in the Christian church. And it's not one that we often turn to immediately in that particular connection. But it's immensely important, because the failure of leadership produces this situation which Isaiah paints in verse 9. He says, "Come, all you beasts of the field," this rather ironical language. He looks at the beasts that are longing to come and devour God's people, and he says, "Come freely," he said, "there's nothing to hinder you. You'll have open access to the people of God, so come all you beasts of the field, come and devour. All you beasts of the forest," he said, "come." It is the invitation that he is giving to them with a profound sense of sanctified sarcasm. And he says, "Come and devour." Now, how are they going to be able to do this? Well, you will notice that Isaiah begins to describe the character of the leaders of God's people. And there is no question whatever that when we are talking about the leaders of the people of God, we are really so often coming to the heart of the matter as to why there is spiritual sickness amongst the Lord's people. And you will notice the way that he describes them. If you can just follow with me, you scarcely even need an interpreter in these verses. But you'll notice that all the characteristics are negative. Verse 10, first of all, they have no vision. They are like the blind leading the blind. Now that's an appalling picture that Jesus described for us in terms of the Pharisees. They were like the blind leading the blind, and the result is both fall into the ditch. Now Isaiah says Israel's watchmen are blind. Not just blind in the physical sense, but spiritually blind. They lack vision. They all lack knowledge. And that knowledge, as you scarcely need me to tell you in Isaiah, is the knowledge of God. It is the personal knowledge of God that transforms their lives and makes them a company of people who know the Lord and lead other people to know him too. But the primary lack in this generation of leadership is that they have no vision. They lack knowledge. The second thing is, in verse 10, they have no message. They have been silenced. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. Now, Isaiah was never famed for being complimentary to people, and nobody could describe him as an oily individual who only spoke smarmily to his congregation. He says they are like mute dogs. They cannot bark. They have been silenced, you see. And the whole idea is that they have lost the courage to speak the truth. That's what lies behind this. Certainly, Edward J. Young says that the great problem that Isaiah faced is a problem that he saw beginning to appear in the American church in his generation. You know, Edward Young taught Old Testament in Westminster Theological Seminary. And he said he saw this beginning to arise in his own generation, that there was a tendency to please the people, to give them what they wanted rather than what they needed, to withhold the counsel of God in all its fullness if it in some sense was likely to offend. Now he was a prophet in his generation because he saw things beginning to appear then which have blossomed since then. And here is the picture of the leaders of God's people. Now, the one thing that the watchman was bound under God, or even in the name of basic honesty, to do was to tell them the truth, wasn't he? You know, he was the one man who was supposed to see. He was up in his tower, he looked out, and he saw a danger. And the one thing that he was bound to do was to tell them the truth. But he was like a dog who was muted and wouldn't bark in case people got angry with him, or were offended, or didn't like him, or whatever. They are all mute dogs, he says. They cannot bark, so they have no vision. They have no message. That is, there is silence that has come upon them in certain areas of their lives and ministries. And it's a very, very significant thing, you know, when some area of a man's ministry is silenced. And I'll tell you the parameters within which we need to see that. The great challenge of Christian leadership is that we are utterly committed to be faithful to God in declaring everything that Scripture teaches. Everything that Scripture teaches, without exception. And in the balance in which Scripture teaches it. So that the people of God were not to get used to the idea of a watchman who harped on the same thing all the time, or exaggerated certain elements of the truth, but, as the Americans say, told it as it is. Now, that is the calling of the watchman. He is to declare the whole of the truth, and for us that means the whole counsel of God in Holy Scripture. Now, that means that every leader who has the task of teaching and declaring the truth needs to pray God with all his being that he will end his days as the Apostle Paul ended his when he spoke to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus in Acts 20, and he said, I have declared unto you the whole counsel of God. I have not kept back anything from you. Now, when you pray for ministers especially, and teachers and preachers and Bible class teachers and young people's teachers, for teachers in every sphere of the Christian church, for elders and leaders, you need to pray that we will end our days like that, so that we are able to say, I have not held back anything. Because these leaders, who marked a particularly sick time in Israel's history, had no message. They had been silenced. They were dogs that wouldn't bark. But you notice the third interesting thing at the end of verse 10. Not only have they no vision and no message, they have no energy for God or his people. Now, you notice that. It's interesting. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. Now, you'll not misunderstand me, because we all of us love to sleep. Richard Buckley was telling me today how he would love to be able to sleep at night, because his children had been keeping him up all last night. And loving sleep is in no sense a sin or failure. But you see what Isaiah is speaking about here. What he is saying is, these are people who have no energy for God. And they have no energy for the people of God or the things of God. Now, that didn't mean they didn't have energy. You will notice later on, they did know what it was in verse 10 of chapter 57, to be wearied by all their godless ways. You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say it as hopeless. You found renewal of your strength and you did not faint. That is, they found new energy for other things, but energy for God they lacked. Now, I wonder if you know that great word in Daniel 11:32, where the prophet says, "It is the people that know their God who shall be strong and do exploits." That's a great text to have up on your mantelpiece if you're a servant of God. The secret of great energy for God is not primarily physical. It is knowing God and having a zeal for His glory and a vision of everything that He has in His plans for His people. But they had no energy for God. They loved to lie around and dream. They loved to sleep. So they had no energy for God. They had no vision, no message, no energy for God. Notice at the beginning of verse 11, they have no satisfaction in God either. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. Now, the picture in that same metaphor that Isaiah is using is that they want to consume all kinds of food that will satisfy themselves, but they have no satisfaction in God or in His cause or gospel or service. Now, it's a really important thing that when you're serving God, you should grasp. How can I put this? That when you're really serving God, you should grasp that at the end of it, it is the greatest privilege that has ever come to you in God's world, that He has given you the opportunity of serving Him, and you find all your satisfaction in God and in the gospel. It was Dick Lucas from St. Helens Bishopsgate that I first heard say, although I've discovered since then it probably originated elsewhere, but he first said that serving God was like being Moses' mother, doing what lay closest to your heart and getting paid for it. Now that's a very profoundly true thing. He found his satisfaction in God, did the true servant of God. And these people found their satisfaction elsewhere. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. You notice the next thing in verse 11 also is that they have no knowledge of God. They are shepherds who lack understanding. And that, of course, is what lies at the root of almost everything else, until you come to the last thing of all, which is that they have no heart for God. Notice halfway through verse 11, they all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Now the point about the shepherd, of course, was that he was to live not for himself. He had to have a heart for the sheep, and in the broader sense, he had to have a heart for the God who had appointed him to be a shepherd. But instead of that, what you find is that these shepherds all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. He's after something for himself. And it's a very significant thing to remember that even in the service of God, you can use God's service for your own selfish gain. You know? Judas did that, for example. But it's very easy for us to do that. The spirit of somebody who has a real heart for God and for His people and for His work is so different from someone who has only a heart for themselves. I always remember somebody who came to speak with Alec Mateer, whom some of you know, who is the author of that excellent commentary on James. And as they were talking with him, he and I were in the same small room, and somebody had gone out and locked the door at the other end, and I couldn't get out, so I really was shut in listening to this conversation. And this girl came to Alec and said to him, she had been involved in some kind of piece of Christian service, and she said, "But you know, I'm thinking of giving it up, Mr. Mateer, because I'm not getting anything out of it." And Alec Mateer, who is a solid, honest Irishman, said to her, "And in God's name, what has that got to do with it?" Now, if you think of it, that's so true, isn't it? What has it got to do with it, whether I'm getting something out of it in serving God? The reason that she wasn't getting anything out of it was that she was concerned about herself and her own receiving rather than God's receiving. Did I say that was the last thing? I meant the penultimate thing, the very last things. In verse 12, of course, you notice it in the 12th verse. "Come," each one cries, "let me get wine, let us drink our fill of beer, and tomorrow will be like today and even far better." Not only do they have no discipline, no vision and no message and no energy and no satisfaction and no knowledge of God and no heart for God, the last thing is they have no discipline in their lives. Now that, I think, is the point of the reference to wine bibbing. It is not, I think, that the Bible is saying to us that it is always and everywhere true that total abstinence is God's plan for his people. As it happens, I am a total abstainer, but I do not force that upon anybody else, nor expect that every Christian is going to agree with what I happen to practice for particular reasons. But I think that the thing that Scripture universally imposes upon us is this question of discipline. And in a sense, the wine is almost unimportant. The thing that is all important is discipline in relation to it. "Come," each one cries, "let me get wine, let us drink our fill of beer, and tomorrow will be like today or even far better." It is the undisciplined life that the prophet is exposing, and to expose that in the realm of leadership is to expose the fact that somebody is disabled for leadership. Because discipline is of the very essence of the kind of character that God seeks to create in those he is going to make leaders. That's why he often in Scripture takes so long to mold and fashion them. It is because he is disciplining them. The Lord Jesus himself went through this disciplining. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And the undisciplined life is something that those who would be watchmen and shepherds need to beware of, like the very devil himself. I often say this to ministers, if I may illustrate it as near to home as I can find, and to young people who are studying for the ministry. One of the gravest dangers for young men going into the ministry is that the day that they are I was going to say let loose. I really mean inducted into a congregation. I can still remember the time in my own experience. But that day, you see, you come out of university. You have had to work a certain amount in order to get a degree, presumably. But then you go into the ministry and you're into a world that's quite different from anybody else's. Most other people go into an office where somebody is saying to them, now, you need to be here at 9 and you'll finish at 5. Or they go into a profession or a job of some other kind, and there are disciplines of an external sort that are laid upon their lives. The simple truth is, you see, that in the ministry there is no external discipline of that kind. And one of the great problems is that a man has nobody to say to him, you get to your desk at 9 o'clock in the morning, not later, and start in and keep your head down there until lunchtime. Because he can get up and he can wander around, you know, and find all manner of things that can distract him, and he can become a master in the ignoble art of pottering. Now, there are many people who have become skilled in that art, and they waste time and they are undisciplined. But in the service of God, it applies to, you know, let me take it to another realm. Here is the realm of Sunday school teaching. Nobody sees, by and large, how much time and commitment and discipline you put in to preparation for these children. By and large, the children may not know, although their lack of attention will probably make it obvious to you. But nobody knows that. How then are you going to order your life? You're going to do it by disciplining yourself. Now, this whole business applies in all sorts of different ways. It applies in the use of various things that may be perfectly legitimate in themselves, whether time or energy or money or whatever else. But the disciplining of life is of the very essence, redeeming the time, using it wisely for God. Denying ourselves certain things that may be perfectly legitimate. But we do so because we have greater things than merely self-satisfaction to live for. Now, I would say to you this evening that the person who shows indiscipline in their lives, generally speaking, seldom counts for God in the church or in the world. There is a discipline that is of the essence of Christian leadership, and here the prophet speaks of it. Now, all of that is so negative, isn't it? But of course we can put these things positively and say that spiritual leaders of God's people will be people with spiritual vision, with spiritual boldness and authority in utterance, with spiritual energy for God, who will be satisfied in God, who will grow in the knowledge of God increasingly, who will have a heart for God and plead with God to give them more and more a heart for Him, and who will lead a disciplined life. Now, in chapter 57, Isaiah turns from the leaders to the general situation among God's people. And I just want to introduce verses 1 and 2 to you, because my own prophecy that we weren't going to have time to do the whole chapter has come true, as you might have expected. But in verses 1 and 2, he describes in this introductory statement a feature of the national life of God's people, Israel. And it is related to the passing away of men and women distinguished for their godliness. Now, do you notice this? This is probably an untimely death that he is speaking about. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. Now, there is one of the Old Testament's testimonies to life after death. Often people will say to you, nothing in the Old Testament about that. There's one of the many things about it. But you will notice Isaiah is pointing out two symptoms in national life in relation to the untimely death of the godly. And the first of these two symptoms in national life is this: the godly die. And the seriousness of their death for the nation is not understood. Notice it. The righteous perish and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away and no one understands. Now, what he is picturing, you see, is the scene in this sick society, where some great and godly figure, probably scarcely known in the world and certainly unsung by the world, he dies and no one takes it to heart. They may well say, oh, there is a tragedy for that family or whatever, but what Isaiah is speaking about is the loss to the nation. If you get a paper like the London Times and open the obituary column and you'll read, what a loss to science. Usually it's a very, very narrow field of science, you know. He's a loss to this particular area of science, and as science develops, it gets narrower and narrower and narrower. He was the only man who had done this kind of research. Or what a loss to the political world. Or what a loss to this area or that area of life. But you know, what Isaiah is opening up and exposing and diagnosing for us is the sickness of a society that does not know a shudder going through the national life because this godly man has died. And the nation's loss is profound. Now that's a sign of the times that we seldom think about, but it's real and it's true. And one of the evidences of a work of God's Spirit in the nation will be when that will hit the newspapers. Somebody who is of little moment, probably, even in what we call the Christian world, but is renowned for godliness, and they will say, what a loss to the nation. But the other symptom is this: they die, and the seriousness of their death for the nation is not understood. But notice the second thing: they die, and the message of their death for the nation is not interpreted. What's the message of their death for the nation? Well, if you read verses 1 and 2, especially verse 1, the second half, you will realize that the message is this: God is taking his child out of the nation at this time to preserve them from judgment, which is going to come upon the nation. John Calvin, in commenting on this particular passage, says that Martin Luther, who, as you know, was his contemporary, Martin Luther died, and he says, God was taking him out of a situation where in Germany he was about to pour out his judgment upon a people who would not repent. And he lifted Martin Luther out of that situation. Now, there is a profound sense in which this is true. And you will notice that later on in chapter 57 from which we read, they say, "You didn't bother about my words," says Isaiah, "because I'd been silent." In other words, they mistook the patience of God for weakness. It's a great error. But there is a sign in the national life when the death of the godly is dismissed as insignificant, and when God is preparing a nation for judgment and the people are altogether unaware of it. And it all comes back to the quality of leadership. That's what makes this particular part of Isaiah one that certainly makes me tremble. The quality of leadership. O God, grant us in our day people of vision with a heart for God in our time. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we bow in your holy presence. Your word solemnizes us in so many ways. And we pray for our own nation and for our own times. We ponder, Lord, as we think of the death of the godly and how little impact it would make on our national life. And yet, how desperately needy our times and our nation are. Have mercy on us, we pray. And raise up within your church the quality of leadership for the next generation that will lead us into days of grace and blessing. We ask it all for the glory of your name and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.